Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's pray. God, your word is good. God, the world that you made was good. And though we have fallen into the curse of sin and death, God, you remain good. I pray that you would incline our hearts and minds and lives towards goodness that longs for restoration to the way you have made things to be, that you will bring about through Jesus Christ, God, that reflects the goodness that you truly are. As we deal with matters that in our day are controversial, God, perhaps even costly, would you give us the strength that is required for the endurance that we will face? And God, I pray that you will fill us with the love of Christ. God, thank you for your servant, Fanny Crosby. Love these words. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. May we reflect that love, both in how we love each other and how we love the world around us. May many come to Christ from sinful lives as you have saved us and redeemed us. God, such were all of us, sinners. But we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, and for the glory of God the Father. So God, may that love, may that salvation permeate our time this morning. And as we go out into the world, may your word bear weight on your people, that we would both love it and proclaim it and live by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So probably the most telling statement that I heard from somebody over the last, let's call it 2 years of cultural upheaval, was someone that said to me, "I just don't know what to believe anymore." And that was not a person dealing with a crisis of faith in any way. We were just talking about information, right? We were just saying, I don't know when somebody speaks if it's really true. And you probably feel this. There are so many things in our world that are biased and changing and polarized that it can be really hard to determine what's actually true. And you sort of feel like with media and politics and finance and health and unfortunately, even among so-called Christians, we might look at it and say, I just don't know what to believe anymore. Of course, this is our time as Christians where we stand up and say, we do. We know what to believe. We know where truth is found from the one true God Almighty, Yahweh of Israel, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He has spoken in his word. And that word is both written and incarnate. So the written word of God is the Bible. We say in our statement of faith, it's the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. So we look here for truth. We find it and we proclaim it. And that truth of God's word is then made real and personal to us through faith in the incarnate word. That means the word made flesh, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the complete revelation of God to us. And not as mere information, as somebody might wrongly take the Bible. But rather, Christ is God to us through redeeming relationship. So we don't just know about God in Jesus. We know God in Jesus. We don't just understand God's world through a written word. Right? We understand God's world through his incarnate Son. So we proclaim the truth in Jesus Christ from the Bible. That's what we do. Clearly, joyfully, winsomely, authoritatively, persuasively, lovingly, we proclaim truth because we know where God has spoken. And that's a call to great responsibility for all of us. And if by God's grace we are humble, it will be a great blessing to the world. God has not sent us to a world to speak so that they can simply get angry. God has sent us to the world to speak so that in hearing the good news of Jesus, they would be saved. So all that is sort of preface to say that I really hope to proclaim and to equip you to speak truthfully on one very specific matter today. And that is sexual morality. What is true about sexuality? What is right? What is wrong? Those are foundational questions for all of us, for the church, for our families. And those are also questions that need biblical clarity and redemption today for our neighbors, for our culture, for our government. We find truth about sexuality in God's word, both written and incarnate. So let's work through that. Let's start at the very beginning. We start at the very beginning because sexuality is an essential part of humanity. And we need to know what humanity is. Humanity is created by God. So we go to Genesis 1. We just read this. God made people. He made us male and female. He made us to have dominion over all of the earth and plants and animals. God made us to multiply. God's creation of humanity was good, very good. For him, for that we give great praise. But what really shines, of course, what really makes humanity unique is that we are made in God's image. So we just read this. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we want to think, rightly, well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And we might first think of that in terms of reflection. So that the way God has made humanity is that we would reflect the character and nature of God. So these are simple things like God is loving, we can be loving. Right? God has knowledge, we can possess knowledge. God has dominion and authority, he has entrusted to us dominion and authority. So there's a reflective aspect of the image of God. We don't want to leave that behind. But it is so much more than mere reflection. We are made to relate to God. Not merely to love like God. We are made to love God. We're not merely made to know like God. We're made to know God. Not made merely to rule like God, we are made to rule with and under God. This is seen right away in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, especially here in chapter 1, that the image of God in us is foundationally relationship. It starts with God providing and blessing and commissioning. He made us to relate to him both in body and in soul. So it's our spirituality, we might say, that sort of innate desire to know and love God that most embodies the image of God in us. Now that's really important because if we're going to rightly assess sexuality, we have to first understand that God made us to relate to our Creator, both in body and soul. Now, Genesis 2 makes this connection with Adam and Eve. So Genesis 2 sort of picks up the narrative we just read in Genesis 1 and gives it some more detail. I'll just read from verse 24 of Genesis 2. I think a lot of you probably know the the story, but let's just read how it ends. It says, therefore man, this is verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the relationship of marriage is an echo of God's relationship with humanity. So he made us to relate to him. He also made us to relate to each other. So lock this in your mind. Sexuality is spirituality. There is nothing that is merely physical. It always goes back to knowing God. We can't talk about things like we will, like sexual expression or orientation or gender, without dealing in spiritual matters. So we could say then, in the Garden of Eden sense, that sexuality is good. Sexual expression is good. Gender is good. Male, female, marriage, these are designed by God, given by God for the glory of God, that we might know and enjoy God. But we broke it. That's Genesis 3. We broke it. We broke sex and marriage and gender. How did we do that? By breaking the relationship with God. You see the connection? Genesis 3 goes on to describe how Adam and Eve, our representative parents, rebelled against God, wanting to do what? Become like God. That is, separate themselves from the relationship. Have no need for the divine. They wanted to replace a relationship with God with a selfishness. We call that sin. We call it the fall. We call it rebellion, transgression. Right? And it's met with God's just judgment. So we're just going to rolling through this. If you aren't familiar with these passages, you definitely need to read them. Because from there, God then curses all of creation. And along with every other facet of creation and humanity, our sexuality is broken and cursed. Think about what God tells Adam and Eve. Pain in relationships. Pain in childbearing. Pain in providing, and all of it ending in death. Broken spirituality means broken sexuality, right? See those connections? When we identify sin, then, if we're going to say that something is sinful sexually, we've got to be pointing to the spiritual problem that lies underneath it, which then requires a spiritual solution. So it's probably good at that point to just maybe pause. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and grieve. And don't raise your hand, just think. How many of you know the pain of broken sexuality? This is usually where I give some examples, maybe to stir your thoughts, but I'm not going to because I don't have to. I know that in your minds, you've already made the list. It's just so integral to who we are as humans. Right? Like fire or like water or like wind. Sex is powerful, and God designed it to be stunningly beautiful, but we, in our brokenness, in the curse of sin, we make it sickeningly brutal. And so what we find is that we need salvation, right? We need redemption. We need healing. We need to, in many ways, get back to Eden, right? We want to get back to what God made. Back to the design. And of course, we can't do it. That's why we feel the brokenness. That's why we long for healing. Of course, as we're kind of talking through the big story of the Bible, there's this good news twist that God planned all along. A God who judges us for our sin now takes on the role of Savior, of Rescuer, of Redeemer. Like from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, the story is of God coming to rescue broken humanity and restore us to the way he made us to be. God saves our souls that we would know him. Right? And there is no spirituality that's then disconnected from our bodies. Which means in our salvation, we can actually know forgiven, redeemed, righteous sexuality. It comes to us by the incarnate word. So John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's Jesus. The Word is Jesus. And He says of Himself in chapter 3 of John, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So this is why we have faith in Jesus, right? To reconcile us to God, to save us, to forgive us, to wash us clean, to make us new, to send the Holy Spirit to teach us truth and righteousness, which means it's through Jesus that we have a righteous, redeemed sexuality. So that thorn of broken sexuality that jabs into your heart. And those can be some of the deepest pains that we can know. That is removed and healed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we have to present, which is why I say to Christians, like if you haven't applied the gospel of Jesus Christ to your own broken sexuality, today's a good day to talk to somebody else and say, help me to see how Jesus forgives me and washes me clean, makes me new. Now, as we apply that gospel to our own sexuality, it then also gives us the responsibility to proclaim the truth about sexuality to the world around us. Both then how sexuality can be moral and immoral. And of course, if we're going to say that, we have to say how Christ redeems us from it. So you ask them, maybe, why are you doing this today? Why are we talking about this today? And I have three reasons for you. First, this is a significant day for our brothers and sisters in Canada. We've already prayed for them. You may not be aware of what's going on. But on January 8th, Canadian law officially changed to criminalize what is called conversion therapy. And I'm going to define that here in a moment, so just hang with me. But here's the deal. Many Christians in Canada are concerned that this change will make biblical counseling and biblical preaching on biblical sexuality illegal, criminal, 2 to 5 years of jail time. So there's a movement today of Canadian pastors taking a stand, preaching sermons probably very similar to this from passages like Genesis 1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 6 and all sorts of other places. They're taking a stand today to preach truth from God's word, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. And so they then asked pastors in the United States to stand with them. Said, many as we can. So here we are. This is why we're preaching on this. This is why we're standing with them. We prayed multiple times for them already today that the Spirit would give them strength and favor to endure whatever may come. I just can't imagine. I was thinking about that this morning while I was praying. What if I was worried that I might go away for 5 years today? I just can't imagine what that feels like. So the second reason, that's the main reason. The second reason is I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians 5, right? There's a kind of sexual immorality among you that is not tolerated even among the pagans. So at some point in 1 Corinthians 5, we were going to have to deal with what is sexual morality and immorality. I was going to give it, a few paragraphs, and instead we're going to give it a whole sermon. It's been my practice kind of through 1 Corinthians, many of you know this, to, as we deal with a text, to take these topical side sermons to build out our theology and our understanding of God's word better. So this is very much background of what we need to understand. How has God designed sexuality? What's moral? What's immoral? So that's the second reason. The third reason is how you respond to sexual sin in your own life and in the lives of the people around you and the culture around you is essential to your Christian witness. This is not a marginal issue that's not really going to impact the world around you. It most certainly does. And it may cost you greatly. So I want, as best as I can, to equip you. Our culture and our government tolerate and celebrate sexual sin. What do we learn about toleration of sin in 1 Corinthians 5? That's arrogant. It's foolish. It will be required of Christians in our day to stand up and say, no, we can't tolerate, we can't celebrate that which destroys people's soul on earth and in eternity. We rather want to say there's forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. We want to speak the truth in love. So that's why we're dealing with this. So let me just probably for some of you explain a little bit more about what's happening in Canada. And then we'll use that as the basis to strengthen our witness. So the law that changed is called Bill C-4. I have some copies of it if you want to read it. You know, I'm a person, I like to go to the source. Let's make sure we're not misunderstanding anything. It updates the criminal code to, as I said, criminalize conversion therapy. What on earth is conversion therapy? Let me read it from the bill, and then I will translate into English. It's actually in English, not French, in case you're curious, but you'll understand. So I'll read it from the bill. Conversion therapy means a practice, treatment, or service designed to A, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, B, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, C, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, D, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, E, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or F, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform with the sex assigned to the person at birth. So, end quote, translation, conversion therapy is any effort, and that's important, any effort, that could be a conversation, to correct sexual orientation and gender expression, to make it conform with, many will say, biology, we would say, with God's creation. So conversion therapy is not just a formal therapy. It is any effort that seeks to convert things like orientations and expressions and desires. Does that make a little bit of sense? You see where we're going? Okay. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here, but it is important to say there have been practices to try to convert people through medical intervention or bodily harm or experimental drug use, things that try to convert people's orientations and expressions. And those are abominable. Right? We should hate those things. They should be illegal. The concern, though, for Christians is that we actually do believe in conversion. Right? It's not a matter of medical intervention. We believe in conversion from wrong to right. Right? Conversion from condemnation to salvation. From self to Christ. We believe that God converts sinners into saints through Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. By the power of the Spirit. And that conversion to Christ demands and empowers change in our lives, which means change, perhaps, in our sexual orientation or our gender expression to conform to God's created design. So God has defined in His Word righteous sexual and gender expression. He's also defined what is wrong that needs converting. And so it would seem, this is the fear of Christians in Canada, it would seem that this Canadian law says that Christians who will speak faithfully to the Bible are criminals. To say to a man, you ought to present yourself and act like a man, or to a woman, you ought to present yourself and act like a woman. To say, no, we will not affirm the marriage of two men or the marriage of one man to four women. No, we will limit marriage. We do, as Christians, then, we must confront and correct sexual immorality. And the really troubling thing about the Canadian law, there is no religious exemption. There is no parental exemption. You could be a criminal for merely talking to your kids about this. That's the fear, at least. And it may cost, as I said, 2 to 5 years in prison. The other major concern from really more of a, that's kind of the boots on the ground concern, from more of a theoretical level, so important, theological level, is the reasoning for the law. And again, I'll read it from the code and then simplify it. Here's the code. Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths about and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression. And now here's why this is significant. Pick it up again. Including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms with the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over one another or over other sexual expressions, gender identities, and gender expressions. So simply put, the Canadian government, and this law passed without a no vote, unanimously, says that they believe that biblical sexuality is a myth. It's a myth. Not true. Now, you might say that's merely theological. Well, read your Bibles and see what God has to say with people who reject his truth. Because biblical sexual morality does teach that heterosexuality and gender expressions that conform to the biological gender are morally right. They use the language of preferred. We just simply use the language of right and wrong. So the question you should ask yourself is, do you actually believe that? Do you believe that God has designed a sexual morality? And would you be able to say that to somebody? Could you actually stand on that truth? In Canada, it might cost you. And this is not, I don't think it's a conspiracy theory. You could correct me if I'm wrong here. To imagine that there may be some sort of similar law in the future of the United States. Right? So we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Canada, like while we still can. Without the cost. We'll still pray for them if we can't, but... And we really need to be clear in these days, and lovingly so, to speak and stand on biblical sexual morality. We need to define it and uphold it and call people to conform to it by faith in Jesus Christ. And we do this because we believe that all people are made in the image of God. And we know that sexuality and spirituality are broken by the fall. And we love the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and we want that for everyone. So we probably should, at this point, put some really good, firm definitions in our hands. What is biblical sexual morality? And I'm just going to give you a definition that I think is mostly from that creation narrative we read and consistent with the rest of Scripture, but it's just kind of my boiling it down into a sentence. Here's this: biblical sexual morality. God has designed righteous sexuality to be shared in marriage for mutual intimacy and reproduction. I'll say that again because I know some of you like to take notes. God has designed righteous sexuality to be shared in marriage for mutual intimacy and reproduction. So there's four sort of facets to that I want to expand just briefly. And you'll see why. So first, righteous sexuality is for marriage. Genesis 2:24. God, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sex is for marriage. It's a gift to be enjoyed by a husband and wife. That's moral. That's right. Righteous sexuality is mutual. The two becoming one flesh. So God designed sex for togetherness. It is shared. It is agreed upon. It is a generous gift from God that then we give to one another. Righteous sexuality is intimate. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, of course, we know this is setting the stage for God clothing them in chapter 3. But that's not all. Like, nakedness is still something private, something vulnerable, something kept within the private bounds of marriage, and that's good. So, marriage, mutual, intimate. Righteous sexuality is for reproduction. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So you cannot separate sexuality from producing children with bodies and souls. which has all sorts of implications, right? That means that that righteous sexuality requires male and female, both as God made them. So marriage, mutual, intimate reproduction. Righteous sexuality is to be shared in marriage for mutual intimacy and reproduction. Now, just as an aside, God has wonderful and good designs for singleness and childlessness. So don't think that if you're in that category, you are somehow outside of biblical morality. Not at all. Like, Jesus wasn't married and didn't have kids. So there's wonderful promises and designs of God for those things. But those boundaries of marriage and intimacy and mutuality and reproduction help all of us define what is morally right and wrong. And in case you haven't noticed, this definition of righteous biblical sexuality is very narrow. It's very confining. It puts up a lot of walls. And that's good. Like, the most precious things are given the most security. I guarantee you lock up the things that you value. Right? You watch your children when you're out in public, your grandchildren. The most precious things require the greatest securities, and God has built a fortress housing a majestic treasure that we call sexuality. The walls are high, the gates are barred, the doors are locked. God has designed righteous sexuality to be shared in marriage for mutual intimacy and reproduction, which means everything outside of those is immoral. Everything outside of marriage, mutuality, intimacy, and reproduction is immoral. It's a violation of God's design. It's theft. It's trespassing. It's breaking and entering. It's vandalism. If you want to see this play out, you can go read Leviticus chapter 18, which is essentially the sexual code given to Israel. And you'll notice that God consistently prohibits the crossing of these lines. Marriage, mutuality, intimacy, and reproduction. God outlaws adultery, abuse, polyamory, homosexuality, and more. And so, yeah, God's design and definition of sexuality that is right is very narrow. And that seems to be the rub. Right, that's the rub in Canada. That's the rub in our culture. It might not be law yet, but it's certainly the tension. Which means we need to speak the truth from God's word. Yes, sex outside of marriage is immoral. Like, to coerce or abuse someone is wicked. Pornography is evil. Promiscuity is debased. Jesus says lust comes from a black heart. Homosexuality is an abomination. Mutilating your body is inhumane violence. A man pretending to be a woman is lying. Our modern language tries to hide it, right? That's why that code was kind of tricky to read. But God's word calls sin, sin. He defines it really clearly. And he does that for our good. He does it for our good because he wants to warn us against the things that destroy us and save us from their eternal consequences. Which then calls us Christians to speak the truth in love. We need to also cherish and guard what God has made to be of great value. So what will that require of you? What's this going to require of you? Or to me, I like New Testament terms. How do you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Right? It's not about having a squeaky clean past. Right? It's the ugliness of our past that Christ has redeemed. It's about walking in consistency with salvation, with forgiveness, with being renewed. So how do you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? I have five ways. We'll roll through these pretty quick. Repent, grieve, speak, endure, and hope. So first, repent. Don't raise your hand. How many of us are guilty of sexual sin? All of us. That was the point of Jesus saying, you know, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. All of us, and most of us, have probably gone far beyond those bounds. I'm guilty. All sorts of kinds, to use Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 5, all sorts of kinds of sexual immorality are part of our past. But isn't this our great assurance and joy? This is 1 Corinthians 6:11, when Paul says, after listing all sorts of immoralities, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Like, that's the good news of the gospel, that we're forgiven, that we're made new, that we're washed clean. And it calls us then to live differently. So Christians, repent when sexual sins and temptations arise, because we know they do. Don't tolerate desires. Don't listen to the lies of a culture around us. Don't indulge in the lusts of the flesh that was crucified with Christ. We come to the Christ for forgiveness. Right? Again and again and again, because we know he never runs out. We come to the church for comfort and encouragement and instruction. And it's so funny that in a culture that so celebrates immorality, we get really scared to confess sexual sin because it just seems so wrong, which is probably right. But if you need to confess sin, you need to confess sin to somebody. Ask them to help you change. You need the help of other Christians, whatever sin you're dealing with. So talk to somebody who will love you and help you. And Christians, the way that we confess our sin and forgive each other and help each other in-house is a powerful testimony to the world around us. It's an essential testimony to the world around us. So repent. That's number one. The second one is grieve. This was just a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 5:2. Paul's confronting the church's tolerance of this man. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? When you hear about the laws like the one in Canada or like Obergefell, what's your response? When you see the world applauding at somebody who comes out or mutilates their body, what's your response? Maybe anger, scoffing, grumbling and complaining? You know, the Bible doesn't commend those things. Ought you not rather to mourn? We know the pain of the curse of sin. We know the pain and destruction that sexual immorality brings on people made in the image of God, because we all can relate. Now, I'm sure that there will be Christians today, many Christians, probably thousands of Christians preaching on this very matter today, and many will shake fists at governments. And that has its place. But I'm sort of watching for the ones who weep, who grieve, right? Who say sin and Satan and death are advancing. We're continuing to encourage people to destroy themselves. People made in the image of God will suffer today and tomorrow and for eternity. Good night. It's going to be a tough couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to do Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. 50 plus years of Roe v. Wade. This isn't political. This is death and destruction in our world. We should grieve. We need to fall on our knees before God. This is not how he made the world to be. So we repent, we grieve, and we speak. As you are given opportunity, speak the truth in love. Parents, you must teach your children God's design for sexuality. I've got resources for you, parents, that I can help point you towards early. That's our job as parents and as the church. Be bold enough, those of you who, the rest of us and all of us, be bold enough to engage in conversations with your family members, with your government, with coworkers, with friends, and you think, well, they won't listen. Oh, perhaps, especially not if you're angry and bitter. But if you love them and grieve with them, I think God will soften your heart and your tone, and perhaps even theirs. Some of you will need to speak up in your workplace. I think this is where we'll start to feel this cost first. Some of you will need to speak up in politics. All of us speak up in politics and elections and in the media. As Jesus says, don't hide your light under a basket. You say, really, is our light our view on sexuality? No, our light is the gospel, which directly applies to sexuality. Be beautiful feet that bring good news. So repent, grieve, speak, and endure. I think this is perhaps where we will have to mature the most and where we need to pray. It may be that upholding and cherishing and speaking of God's design for sexuality and gender will cost you. Maybe cost you just with family relationships, friends, just want nothing more to do with you because, you know, you're a bigot or you're backwards or you're on the wrong side of history or you're ignorant or you're unloving. That's real. That'll happen. Perhaps it'll cost some of you your employment. I think some of you are already feeling like, man, when do I have to start saying no, speaking up? So your employer just presses on you that you've got to use pronouns in certain ways. Maybe they require you to come to a training event that's going to celebrate what God condemns. Christians, we have to say no. You need to say no. I think it's probably time for us to speak a little louder than we have. We can't celebrate what God condemns. You have to be willing to say, I won't do that, no matter the cost. Perhaps it will cost you imprisonment. And I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen in Canada. I think at this point it's kind of on the level of concern. Will people be arrested? Will people be charged? I don't know. I'm going to look online later and find out what's going on, what's happened. But like, to put it a little bit more closer to home, what about us? What if it costs you 2 to 5 years? What if I went to prison today for 5 years for preaching this sermon? How does that affect Crossroads Bible Church? You've got capable preachers and loving people. You guys would probably be just fine, right? It's going to hurt. You're going to have a whole family you have to care for. We've got to start thinking these things through. We've got to start praying about it, that we would endure. We don't hide. We don't run. We aren't foolish. We aren't brash. We endure. We do what's right because we love our God and we love our neighbors who are made in the image of God, which means we take stands, we sign petitions, we preach sermons, we graciously confront, and we endure because, and this is Romans chapter 5, verse 3, says not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And there it is. There's that last bit. We hope. We repent, we grieve, we speak, we endure, and we hope. We hope because we know God no longer as our judge, but as our Savior. And we hope because we know God didn't abandon Adam and Eve. He won't abandon us. We know that the real tragedy in all of this business is not the loss of freedoms. It's not men and women who will go to jail. It's that the image of God in people is broken. And when governments want to further that and cultures want to celebrate that and people want to encourage that, we grieve, but we grieve with hope that God can rescue and redeem and convert sinners of all sorts. So we hope and we pray and we preach the gospel and we love others with great hope. That doesn't mean that we have to accept that people can do whatever they want. It means that we speak the truth in love of who God created us to be, male and female. Many of us will get married and have babies. We will enjoy the mutuality and intimacy of righteous sexuality that is good. Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And it was good. Very good. Chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So may God convert us to live and identify and express and orient and proclaim according to his design. And may he do so by his grace through his Son and in his Spirit. Let's pray. How long, O Lord, will you allow the wicked to rule? How long will you allow people in governments and with influence to celebrate sin and destruction that damages people made in the image of God? How long will Christians have to lose jobs and friendships and eat freedoms because they simply stand for what is right? We long for you to put an end to it. God, I pray that the overwhelming stance of perhaps only a few pastors in Canada would change laws there. The stance of pastors here would influence governments. But God, that's not our hope. Our hope isn't that we would all be safe and comfortable. Our hope is that people would be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we must suffer, that more would hear and be converted to Christ, then we will gladly suffer. God, give us strength to endure the days that are ahead. We long for change. God, we hope that you would unite us all the more, that if we need to support somebody who loses a job, we can do it. If we need to be friends to people who lose friends, we will be that. Family to people who lose families. God, I pray for the men and women who indulge in all kinds of sexual immorality, that you would put Christians in their lives who would speak the gospel with love, show them the path of repentance, that they would find life in Jesus Christ, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit they would put sin to death and be renewed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.